Father, we're grateful for your word. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have here to come and study it. We know, O Lord, that you place in our hearts a delight for your word because you love us, and we do delight in it. We are thankful for the opportunities that we have week by week as a group and day by day as individuals to study your word. We know that your Spirit enlightens us and causes us to see things that are beautiful about you, that are important for us to know. Oh Lord, we pray that you would meet with us now in this hour as we open your word together. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, leave us as those who are doers of the word. Leave us with more knowledge than we have now coming into it, and more willingness to be faithful to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. All right, we're going to complete the introduction to the Psalms today, and I'm going to do it by covering Psalms 1 and 2. I've been reading those to you, and I'm going to read them again this morning, but today I want to go and just look through these Psalms line by line. I covered these Psalms on the Wednesday nights a year or so ago, but most of you weren't here. So some of you were, so you'll have to hear them again. I'm not going to cover them as completely as I did in the Wednesday night services, mainly because I want to view this session as a continuation of the introduction to the Psalms, and these two Psalms are the introduction to the Psalms. And so I'm going to look at them from that perspective. So let's begin by reading them. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest ye be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. These two Psalms, I mentioned to you that in times past, these Psalms have been considered as if they were one Psalm, that they were joined together. And they have always been considered to be the introductory Psalms to the book of Psalms. They introduce the themes that are more fully explained as time goes, the Psalms go on, and we consider them. I want to give you some reasons why I think that they were connected. Now, I'm not teaching them today as if I think they were connected. I'm not necessarily saying that. I'm not going to argue that they're not connected. I think there's some pretty good reasons for thinking it. But I don't want you to get the impression that I'm teaching them as if they were one psalm. It really is I'm trying to cover this introductory material. One of the first reasons to think that they were connected is that the Jews historically have taught them and thought of them as connected. They, from the earliest days, they considered them to be one psalm. Another reason, or another set of reasons, is because of the construct, the Hebrew constructs that are involved. The second one seems to be just an expansion of the first. It's twice as big as the first. The second one begins where the first one ends, with a warning. The second one ends like the first one begins. There's a blessing. You could say that the first one introduces the second one, and then the second one introduces what follows. Again, I'm not going to live or die based on whether you think these psalms are connected, but it's an interesting thing to think about. Okay, let's look at them now. Let's kind of look at them in detail. The first psalm has got some interesting things about it. In the first place, there's no claim of authorship in the first psalm. Notice that it doesn't say a psalm of David. Well, it could be because the first and second are connected, like I said. It's possible because if you look over in Acts 4:25, in verse 5, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? Well, that's a quote from the second psalm, of course. And obviously the author there is said to be David. And if you consider the two as joined together, then it's saying that that whole psalm was authored by David. Let's look at another passage of Scripture over in Acts 13, verse 33. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. It is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Some of the early manuscripts, some of the manuscripts say first psalm here instead of second psalm. So just another argument that maybe these two psalms were connected together. So it's not a good or a bad thing necessarily. It's just a potential thing that they were considered together. There is no title to the first psalm. And it's remarkable that there's no title. There are titles to many of the psalms, but the first one, the very first one, doesn't have any title. And that could be simply because the psalm is plain. It's a plain psalm. There aren't many verses in it. It's the intent of the verses are clear, and it may be that the whole psalm is its own title, and that's why the title was left off. A man named Basil, it's a quote from him as to the usage of these two psalms. What the foundation is to a house, the keel to the ship, the heart to an animal, the same is this psalm to the whole book. It is a preface to the Psalter. Of course, he's speaking of Psalm 1 at that point. All right, well then let's begin to look at the verses themselves. Blessed, this is verse 1 of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. I'm struck by the very first word, and I don't want to spend great amounts of time on this, but I really think it's such a gracious act of God at the beginning of the psalm to start with the word blessed. You contrast that with when God gave the law at Mount Sinai, and there were clouds, and there was thunder, and there was lightning, and there was a lot of fear, and the people were afraid to even hear the word directly. Well, what's the purpose of God's word? It's to bless His people. God wants to bless His people, and that's what God does, is He blesses His people. Notice here, you don't see it, I don't think, in the English so much, but the word for blessed is a plural word. And the word for man is a singular word. And the intent here is to let you know that the man who does not do the things that we're going to talk about in just a minute is multiply blessed. He's happy. He's been given all sorts of blessings. And he's, if you want to be happy, if you want to live your life as a happy man or a happy woman, this is how you do it. And then we're going to go and look at it in a negative sense. But God wants you to be blessed. And that's how he starts off. Notice that the man who is blessed does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The righteous man, like Enoch, walks with God. The unrighteous man walks with the wicked. The word counsel is not includes not just advice, but all the aims, goals, principles, and practices of the wicked. In all these things, the righteous and the wicked are different. They're not alike. They're not the same. The righteous hates the thought of sinning, and does not walk with the unrighteous. The righteous turns away from the unrighteous. He does not walk with him. In saying that the righteous does not stand with the wicked, the next thing it says is he doesn't stand in the way of sinners. In saying that the righteous does not stand with the wicked, the psalmist is saying that the righteous has no familiarity with the wicked. They are not friends. He's not happy or comfortable in the ways of the wicked. The righteous is not going to be found with the wicked on a continual basis. We'll talk about this more. It's not to say that you never have relationships with the wicked. Christ prayed that we would have relationships with the wicked, not that we would be taken out of the world, but that we would live in the world and that we would have interactions with the wicked. But it's not that we are familiar enough with them and that we enjoy the fellowship with them enough that we want to have them as our closest friends. Basically, we don't walk with the wicked. We don't take their counsel. We don't walk with them. And then we certainly don't end up sitting in the seat of scorners. To scorn includes mocking, to mock the beliefs of believers, to mock them personally, to make light of the things that they believe, to mock the Lord, to mock His Word, to have an anger or an enmity against God's Word. The righteous man, the man who wants to be happy, does not do these things. He doesn't go in that direction. I'll talk a little bit more about the progression here. Notice how he stands and then walks and then sits. And this is a progression, as we'll see later on when we talk about it at the end. The increasing familiarity leads to a progression of sins that is increasingly dangerous to the believer. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So we see a complete change, a complete difference. What's the difference between a righteous and an unrighteous man? The character of the righteous man is described here in two positive qualities. First, he delights in the law of the Lord. And second, that he meditates on that law day and night. The word here for Lord, for the very first time in the book of Psalms, is Jehovah. And Jehovah is expressive of self-existence, independence, unchangeableness, and eternity. It's the strongest word for God, and it's the word that's used for God the most in the book of Psalms. And it's a word that's never given to anyone but God. And the law here is not just the Ten Commandments. He meditates on his law day and night, but the law here is broad. It's not limited to just the Ten Commandments or just the case law. It's intended to broadly mean everything in God's Word. Let's look in Romans chapter 7. Only the believer can rightly do these things. Only the believer can rightly go through the exercise of examining himself in the light of the law. And Romans 7 gives us an example of this. We're starting at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And what's happening here is Paul is wrestling. He's doing the exact thing that we said. This is an example of a believer meditating on God's law day and night. This is not just intended for us to put on flowery music and light up some incense and meditate on God's Word. Notice this is an example of Paul really wrestling with God's Word and applying it to his own life and to his own heart. This is a really good example of meditating on God's Word. Starting back again in verse 16. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Here's a wonderful example of meditating on God's Word. He recognizes what God's Word says. He recognizes the law of God, which is what he calls it. And he recognizes the demands of that law, but he knows that in his own life he's not carrying those things out. And so he's at war. He's wrestling. He's meditating. He's thinking about it. And it's of great concern to him. So here's an example of meditating day and night. If you were to try to set aside the law of God, it's the effect of that is to bring your soul into jeopardy. Let's look over in Matthew 5. Verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then look over in Revelation 22. Verse 19. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. It's critical as a believer to focus on the law of God, to not abrogate the law of God, to not truncate the law of God, to not try to do away with the law of God, but to face and deal with the law of God. It's an incredibly important and has always been important for believers. Well, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And the thoughts of the wicked are vain, but the righteous hate to imagine even sinful things. What the wicked would be ashamed to act or speak, the righteous should be ashamed to think or desire. There's another level here for the righteous. Yet the mind of the righteous is active. He's meditating. Without meditation, grace never thrives. Prayer is languid. Praise is droll, and religious duties are unprofitable. Without God's grace, it's impossible to meditate. Here, a quote by Plumer, I think, was a good one. It is easier to take a journey of 1,000 miles than to spend an hour in close, devout, profitable thought on divine things. Without God's grace, none of this is profitable, or none of this is tasty, none of this is delightful. For the wicked man, it's the opposite. It's dust to him to study and meditate on God's Word. Like prayer, meditation should be without ceasing. Day and night, not reluctantly, but joyfully, not merely in God's house or on the Lord's day, but whenever other duties do not forbid. And I like the thought of, we're required to do several things without ceasing. We're required to pray. We're required to meditate day and night. And we're required to act and do things that are righteous and godly. So that when we're in the midst of doing things, we're doing the works that we're supposed to do. So let's say it's me teaching or whatever you're doing during the day, working with your family, whatever you're doing. When that ceases, meditation and prayer should pick up so that you're constantly in communion with the Lord, whether you're actually doing things or whether you're now ceased from doing those things, now meditation and prayer pick up so that you're constantly in contact with the Lord and in touch with Him as you're going along through your day. All right, let's go to verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The intent here, think of the streams of water. Think of irrigation, water courses for irrigation in the desert. And think of this tree as being planted in such a way that it actually overhangs, the leaves actually overhang several different irrigation channels. It's not just one little stream of water that this tree is planted by, but it's got multiple sources of water. The leaves are hanging over many sources of water, so that this tree is not only firmly planted, but it is well watered. It's well strengthened. It's continually getting nourishment from these many courses of water that come around it. Notice also that the tree is planted. That tree didn't grow up by itself, and that tree didn't plant itself, but that tree was planted in a particular place for a particular reason. God brought the believer to the spot that he's in. The believer didn't bring himself. No man is by nature a friend of God. No man. We all, by nature, are outcasts. God has to plant us all. To be planted signifies a permanence of connection. The faith of a righteous man is not temporary. He's taken root in a good place, and so his life is going to be well maintained. Look over at Psalm 92. This tree metaphor is used many times. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. To declare that the Lord is upright, He is my rock, and that there is no unrighteousness in Him. So the godly man is in a strong position. Notice it also says his leaf will not wither. And generally, it's been thought that this leaf is the religious profession of the godly man. In other words, he won't fall away in time of temptation or persecution. He will not forsake Christ, because where else will he go? An example would be Lot, who was a good man, even in Sodom. There are trees that don't have many leaves. There are trees that have many leaves, but very little fruit. There are trees that have fruit, but they're not usable. But these trees are not like that. The Christian is a tree that is always in abundance. His leaves are always in abundance, and it always has proper fruit at the proper time, mature fruit. An example of these kinds of trees, there are all kinds of trees out there, but an example of these two that I just described are the palm tree and the olive tree. And Scripture continually makes references to Christians as being like a palm tree or like an olive tree. Luxuriant leaves, wonderful fruit in its season. Whatever he does will prosper. The righteous man, this leaf or this tree is probably not the tree of life in Genesis, as I said a minute ago. It's more than likely having reference to palm trees. Here's a quote. Yeah, here's a good quote. The just is blessed in his body and in his soul and in his basket and in his store. He is in covenant with God and abides under the shadow of the Almighty. And so he cannot be a vain thing. He cannot beat the air. He cannot conceive wind and bring forth vanity. He shall have good success. He shall make progress and do exploits in the matters already noticed. As a religious man, and his course shall be always upward and onward. He shall run and not grow weary. He shall walk and not faint. For a time his path may seem to be covered in darkness due to the Lord's testing, but in due time he will prosper. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. There is a difference between the righteous and the wicked, both in character and in their prospects for the future. The wicked are not blessed in anything. Look over in Malachi chapter 2. Or in verse 2, at the end of the verse there, it says, I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them. Or the Lord talking to the wicked here in Israel. The wicked walk in the counsel of the ungodly. They stand in the way of sinners. They sit in the seat of the scornful. And their delight is not in the law of the Lord. Nor do they meditate in God's word day and night. Nor are they like a well-watered tree, bringing forth seasonable fruit and covered with green foliage. And whatsoever they do shall in the end work to their shame and overthrow. Notice the difference between the physical representation the metaphor that's used here. Notice the difference between a tree and a piece of chaff. This well-watered tree is strong and immovable. No wind is going to blow it around. Whereas a piece of chaff is a waste product. And it's not good for anything. And the least bit of wind is going to blow it around. And in the end, the chaff is going to be burned up. It's going to be taken away, thrown into the fire, and burned up. So those are completely different ends. Notice that the wicked will be driven away. Whereas on the one hand, the righteous man is planted by God. On the other hand, the wicked man is driven away by God. It's a good quote, a little quote here. It's proof of a dreadful blindness that the wicked don't see what's coming. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. I think it's important to recognize that death is only the beginning of the sorrows of the unbeliever. His problems only start there. In the last day, in the day of judgment, there is going to be no comfort for the wicked. They won't be able to stand and plead their case. They'll cry to the rocks and the mountains to hide them from the face of the judge and from the wrath of the Lamb. But there will be no relief for them. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. God has a complete and perfect understanding of the real character of His people. It's His understanding that's the guarantee of God's people against all the confusion of the wickedness in the end, or against being confused with the wicked in the end. The Lord is going to be able to distinguish based on both the actions and the attitudes of the heart. Look over in 1 Corinthians 4. Verse 5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So the Lord is able, as we'll see as we go further, the Lord is able to know His people, not just what the wicked see, which is the outward actions of someone, but He knows what's in the heart. So He is able to accurately judge and accurately decide the judgment of anyone, whether it be for good or bad. He knows who the wicked are, and He knows who the righteous are, whereas we don't in many cases. To know here, the word to know, the Lord knows the way, also signifies to approve of, to love, or to deal mercifully with. Is a negative example over in Matthew 7:23. I'll just read this. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And here are those who claim to know the Lord and have many outward signs, enough outward signs that they would probably fool all of us. Certainly they would probably fool me. And I wouldn't know the difference. But the Lord does know them. The Lord does know at a deeper level. And His judgments are at a deeper level. Let's see. Here's a quote I wanted to read you. Every divine perfection makes certain the ruin of the wicked man. Their natural life shall cease, and with it, all their pomp and pride and power and plans and pleasures and hopes and posings. The rebels shall not always seem to have it their way. A full end will be made of their triumph. Their way shall perish. Nothing is more certain. Nothing is more dreadful. All right. You can see many themes in this psalm that were introduced here that we've talked about already. Now, you'll notice that in the first psalm, it's more about the individual. It's more about the righteous man and the wicked man as an individual, also as groups. But now we kind of turn now in Psalm 2 to look at collective, man as a collective, man as a state. And you'll see an expansion of the first psalm into the second psalm. You'll see where man is described, where the wicked is described. Now you're going to see what the wicked does, how they band together, how they group together, what their groups are like. So we'll see that. Also in the second psalm, the Messiah will be introduced. There'll be some talk of his nature, both his sonship and his divinity. There'll be some talk of the extent of his reign over creation, over all people, over all nations, including the wicked. And then there'll be some talk of the nature of his work, both his mediatory work for his own people, and then the fact that he is a fierce warrior to his enemies. So let's move through this. Let's read 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What's being said here is, why do the nations rise tumultuously and congregate? Why do they gravitate together? Why means to what cause or for what purpose? Why are they doing this? What's the reason for their doing it? In other words, another way of thinking of it is these madmen have no reason to do this. What are they out here doing this for? There is an astonishment in these passages as to why they would do this. Why have they banded together? Opposition to Christ, obviously, is older than the fall. This includes the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Look over in Acts 4, verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. The wicked are forever banding together. They're forever trying to cause tumultuous trouble. Note that they're unanimous in this passage of Scripture we just read. They're unanimous. And then also note the power. These men were powerful men in that day when they banded together against our Lord. And then also the intent of these verses is that this gathering of people who are against the Lord is a group of mighty men. Calvin quotes and says the kings of the earth, or the way Calvin translates this is the kings of the earth have confederated and the princes have assembled together. Think of it as a military gathering. You can think of it as a group of people gathered together for a military purpose. And the thing that I thought of when I was studying this was all the scenes in The Lord of the Rings, where you had all these different groups of wicked creatures gathering together out on the plains to get ready to go and do war. And that's what this scene is like. Just think of that. The Lord's looking down. Here's all these people, all these very powerful people on the earth, very powerful they think, on the earth, gathered together with their plans and intentions and their troops ready to do war. They're coming out to play. They got their game face on and they're ready to play against the Lord. And let's see here. Notice that the Lord takes the view that to oppose his anointed is the same as opposing him. And it's the fact here, what really cranks them up, look back at this passage, they're taking counsel, in verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Their bonds, the bonds that they're concerned about in this case, is the authority that Christ has. It's the authority that God's Word has. They hate the fact that God has authority over them, and that they're subject to Him and under His rule. That's what irritates them. Plumer, a quote from Plumer, the enmity of the human heart rises higher against Christ, His authority, and His salvation than against anything else. All right, verses 4, 5, and 6. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The silent contempt for God for all His foes and their plots shall continue until the time chosen by infinite wisdom for a display of His glorious justice. This war is not an equal war. All these supposedly powerful people who gather together and make war against the Lord, it's exactly as if a fly was planning to rebel against an elephant. It's just not going to happen. The Lord here can refer to either God or Christ or His Christ or both. Notice that what the Lord does. These guys have worked themselves into a frenzy, but the Lord simply speaks. He just says, He just speaks, and the war is over. There's no more war after that point. He's terrified. He's completely scattered them. This war is unnecessary. It could have been easily avoided. It is complete. Total destruction for soul as well as body. It is hopeless. There is no recourse available to those who fought against the Lord. And, sadly, it's a surprise. A complete reversal of what they were thinking and planning. They think that there is peace when there is no peace. Their thinking is turned upside down, and those they despise will be exonerated while they will face destruction. Think of verse 6 as, you do what you want, you wicked men, but I'm going to set my king on Zion. That's what's going to actually happen. You can think what you want and say what you want and do what you want, but actually what's going to happen is my king is going to be set on Zion. Number 7, verse 7 and 8, I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possessions. Here we come to the messianic part where the Lord is talking about Jesus, our Savior. And we'll talk more about this as a category of Psalms later when we start looking at messianic Psalms. There's a couple of ways of looking at the messianic parts of the psalm. Calvin worked pretty hard to make this psalm apply to David and not be a messianic psalm. There are others who have taken the opposite tack and said that it is purely messianic, only talking about the Lord Jesus. And I think I'm comfortable with the idea of both, and we'll see that as we go to some other psalms where things clearly refer to the Lord Jesus, but they also have some reference to David and even to us. Psalm 91 comes to mind when we start looking at that, probably 91 years from now. Verse 7, I will tell... We finished that. Notice the three things that guarantee the stability of Christ's kingdom and the defeat of His enemies. The anointing and setting up of Christ as king in verse 6. The strength of God's purpose, verse 7, and then the fact that Christ is King, Son, and now Mediator, in verse 8. There is hope for the believers because of God's economy, the way God has set things up. The intercession of our Christ is the hope of the world. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The word break could also be feed, so you could say feed them with a rod of iron. The potter's vessel, notice here, is just not useful anymore. It hasn't done what it was supposed to do. It's not useful. It's not helpful. So it's broken with a rod of iron. Now, how much resistance was that pot able to put up against this rod of iron? Zero. When the Lord swung the rod of iron, he didn't swing it hard at all. He just, that's it. And the rod and the vessel is broken. Now, verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Act wisely," is what he's saying. "Be chastened, be corrected. Turn away from your folly, turn away from your foolishness." And this is for the rulers, not only the rulers, but the rulers and all who are under them. Turn away from this foolishness. Don't be part of the crowd that's gathered out there on the plain with their fist raised against God, who are going to be completely destroyed with one word of his mouth. That's it. He's going to say a word and you're going to be completely destroyed and obliterated. Why would you maintain this fight? Turn away from it. "Serve the Lord," in verse 11, "serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Balance the majesty of God and His accessibility. Joy without some fear, in other words, have some fear of the Lord. Joy without fear becomes giddiness or silliness. And then fear without joy becomes torment. You want to have both. You want to have some fear of this God who is able to do whatever He pleases with whoever He pleases, including you. You want to have some fear of this God. He's your maker. He knows you inside and out. He knows what you need. And if you need a tragedy in your life, you're going to get a tragedy in your life. And you should fear this God for that reason. You should serve Him with fear. But you should know that this same God who has the ability and the will and does bring tragedy and calamity into your life also is the same God who loves you and who is closer to you than a brother and who cares for you and is careful with you, more careful than you are with your own eyes. He loves you and He knows your name. Balance those two together when you're considering God. Verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him." It's the approved method of serving God is through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Him. Kissing was used as an act of worship in the ancient days as among the idolaters. Look over in Job 31. Verse 26 through 28. "If I have looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand," an act of idolatry, "this also would have been an iniquity to be punished by judges, for I would have been false to God above." God is saying, don't kiss the calves, don't kiss the images of Baal, don't kiss your hand as an act of worship. Kiss me, kiss the Son, kiss Him. Kissing was also seen as an act of allegiance. Look at 1 Samuel 10. Verse 1, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over His people Israel?'" So we'll stop there. Notice that the sign of allegiance here, Samuel kissed him. God is saying now, you show allegiance to my Son. You kiss my Son. You show allegiance to Him. You worship Him and show allegiance to Him. That's the point. Perish in the way means to perish instantly or perish on the spot, perish by the way, before you reach your destination. God's going to cut them off when they think they're only midway in their course. They're thinking they're halfway done, and God's going to cut them off. Perish. They're going to perish on the way. Blessed are all who take refuge in the Lord. All those and only those who kiss the Son are truly happy and blessed. Well, we've reached the end of our time, and next time we'll go on.